Hey, Bill Watson here. Hope you're enjoying these podcasted Bible studies that we've arranged to conduct. You know, the Church of God International has always intended to try to utilize as much of the technology that we have and different methods and tactics that it provides to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And podcasting is really a very valid and legitimate method in utilizing the technologies that are at our disposal. However, podcasting does have its limitations, as you well know. Unlike webcasting, you can't really interact in real time. So what we've done, we've made arrangements whereby you can ask questions or make comments and send them to us via email. That's right. All you've got to do is go ahead and email us at BillW@CGI.org, and we'll go ahead and attempt to try to answer your questions from the week before at the end of each podcasted Bible study session that we do. And hopefully, this is going to enhance the educational value of the subject that we're covering as we go through the topics in a more specific way, being directed by your questions and your comments. So let's go ahead now, prepare to go back into the book that we're studying, and we'll look forward to your comments and questions. Just email us. Remember, email us at BillW@CGI.org.
Long-awaited book of Jude. Very short. The most neglected book of the Bible in many respects, simply because I believe that much of the information is so focused on particular things regarding the time that Jude was dealing with, as well as the amount of information that he wrote, because it, comparably speaking, was not a whole lot other than essentially, what, about 25 verses. Actually, though, not as longer than the third epistle of John, which is only 14 verses, so, and longer than second John? Yeah, the second epistle of John, also longer than that. But at any rate, the book of Jude is quite a book in many respects, because I think, as you will begin to see, much of what he spoke about is very contemporary and pertinent to our day and age today. There's a lot of parallels with Jude's concerns regarding the movement at that time of the early Christian movement, as it is today with the concerns that we have regarding encroachments and compromises of God's truth. And especially in today's day and age with the internet, there are so many reservoirs and methods and what you could say accesses of information and knowledge today that, frankly, as they say, TMI, too much information, causes quite a bit of confusion for many, because not all of us, frankly, are really prepared or educated enough to take in a lot of what the arguments are presented, because some of these arguments today are quite astute, if to say the least, and sometimes quite convincing in many respects. Nevertheless, Jude had some concerns, and before we get started, I wanted to kind of just give you a little bit of the setting here. Many of you, I think, as it goes for helping us, context is everything, and many of us perhaps are not that familiar with the context of Jude. The book itself is assumed to be written, many scholars will say, somewhere between 60 and 65 A.D., and was written before 2 Peter. Peter, as a matter of fact, has been accused of borrowing some things from Jude's book in his second letter, but essentially, for all intents and purposes, that's still highly debatable. Now, there are some dates that are also brought into the debate as far as where Jude or when Jude wrote the book, but it seems as though most are agreed that it happened probably within that window of 60 to 65 A.D. Now, Jude is essentially considered to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ and full-brother of James the Just. Remember the sons of thunder, and you can read about that in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. I won't turn there. I'll just reference Mark 3:17, where the sons of thunder are identified there as James and John. The apostle John was the brother of James of Zebedee, And those were the sons of thunder. And as I've often said, I don't know if they were so much the thunder as much as perhaps their mother Salome, as things seemed to unfold in the relationship that she had with her, what appears to be sister Mary, and Jesus, and the fact that she wanted her sons to be, Jesus' right-hand men. But that's another story. You can read some of that, I think, in Matthew chapter 20, verses about 20 through 24, where that basic issue rose. Now, the son of Zebedee, that James, I want to turn over here to the book of Acts just to give you a little, again, context with things here. He was killed. So James, one of the Zebedee boys, the sons of thunder, here in verse 2 of chapter 12, we are told, let's go to verse 1, chapter 12, book of Acts. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John. The brother of John, not the brother of Jude. This was, again, the Zebedee boys, John and James. And this James, because James was a pretty popular name at the time, just as was Joshua and Jude, even, for that matter, was a very popular name at this time for this particular culture. So it wasn't really a rarity to find someone named James. But this was James of Zebedee who was killed here in chapter 12 of the book of Acts and verse 2. Now, interestingly enough, over here in John chapter 7, you'll see that really Jesus' brothers, and Jesus did have brothers and sisters. Many of us, I think, are very familiar with that. And you can read about that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Again, I'm not going to turn there, but in passing, I'll reference Matthew 13, verse 55, as well as Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. You can find there that Jesus is listed with biological half-brothers and even at least, at minimum, perhaps two sisters in his family after he was born of the Virgin Mary. Mary continued to have children from Joseph. But be that as it may, here in John chapter 7, we find a bit of a family difference as far as the perspective and perception of the brothers and who and what they felt their brother Jesus was. Chapter 7, we find that after these things, book of John, verse 1, Jesus walked in Galilee. He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So he couldn't really at this time be really walking in the open. At the Feast of Tabernacles, it was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto him. Now, this here is an indication not of his brethren in the church, but his literal biological brothers, said to him, depart hence, go to Judea, that your disciples, you see, here's the other category, disciples. So these brethren were not indicative of being disciples. They were literally biological brethren. And they said here, why don't you go down with your disciples so that they can see the works that you do? For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5, very important. For neither did his brethren believe him. So there was a personality issue there between the brothers, James, Jude, as well as probably Joseph, inclusive of this opinion that they had of Jesus and who he claimed he was and whether or not they really believed him. There was another part, I don't have the scriptures written, but many of you will probably remember the scripture referencing the fact that they accused him of being nuts. They even told him, I think the Bible uses the word, you're besides yourself, meaning, you know, you're a little bit crazy, Jesus. You ought to get a handle on yourself, you know. But they were really, what you could say, skeptical about Jesus, his posture, the claims that he made as to who he was, and all of the things that were associated with his messiahship and claim to that messiahship. Now, I want to bring your attention over here to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. And I'm saying all of this to kind of set the stage so that you'll begin to understand the terminology that Jude uses later on. James was most likely the older of the brothers. Jude was most likely, according to most scholars, the younger of the brothers. Now, James was also looked upon in the early age of the church very astutely. He was esteemed very highly for obviously a few reasons. I'm sure he was well-read. He was well-educated in the scriptures, knew the Hebrew religion very well. But also, frankly, and secondly, and perhaps just as importantly, he held the credibility of the fact that he was Jesus' brother. He was family. And needless to say, didn't necessarily have to leverage the fact that he knew the Lord, because he did literally know the Lord. He grew up with him. It was his brother. They probably played out in the fields together, and who knows what kind of miracles Jesus was already doing at the age of 13 or 14, because we already know at 12, he knew he was to be about his father's business, because remember, they left him at the temple accidentally around, I think it was Passover season or so, and they went back for him, finding him in the temple, debating and talking with the sages of the temple there, the priests. And at that time, he was 12 years old, the Bible says, and he was already claiming that, you know, don't worry, I just need to be about my father's business. Don't you realize that? So there's no telling what he may have been doing when he was young. There's no record of it, you know, as to what he did and what James saw him do. But the point is James grew up with him as well as Jude did, as Joseph did, his other brother. I think there were four of them. And then, of course, at least two sisters that we know of, because it was mentioned there, plural, in Scripture. But I bring your attention over here to 1 Corinthians 15 on an interesting point. Paul says here in the writing, this is the resurrection chapter, many of you are aware of it, but we don't read these scriptures that often, but let's do it here in verse 1 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, rose the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 people, brethren, at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. In other words, the majority of those 500 people are still alive at this writing. Present, but some have died, fallen asleep. Some have died. However, the better part of the 500 are still alive. Now, notice verse 7. This is interesting. After that is after all of these people verified the fact that he was walking around, that he was literally alive after they saw him brutally beaten and executed, after that, he was seen of James. That's his brother. He made a special visitation to James. He made that mark on his, what you could say, calendar to be sure that before he ascended, he was going to talk to James and have a few words with his brother. And so here it is listed. After that, he was seen of James, and then, this is interesting, he saw James first. He went to see his biological brother first. That's the way it's mentioned here. Then all of the apostles. And the last of all, Paul claims he, Paul, literally saw Jesus in his resurrected form and fashion here, as one born out of due time. Point being, I wish I was a bug on the wall to have been there in that room or wherever Jesus and James talked, where Jesus finally could literally tell James, I told you so. How many times did I tell you I was him? And how he, who knows what he did there to say, see, do you believe me now? Because from that point on, when you consider the fact that James wrote the gospel or the epistle of James, and then Jude wrote what we're going to be going through here line upon line here in a moment, the book of Jude, you begin to understand that apparently it was without question and beyond doubt that these two boys were in fact and indeed convinced that Jesus was indeed who he claimed he was. Now, with that being said, it's interesting also, going to Jude here for a moment, that in history, Jude allegedly, and I've been doing some reading on this, and I found this quite interesting, he had a couple of grandsons, Jude did, and these grandsons were arrested, and they were, according to the writings of these particular, I think I wrote them down here, these particular scholars, it was Eusebius was one of them, Eusebius and Hegesippus, I think it was, where they had written about the fact that Jude had brothers, grandsons, that is, grandsons. Where did I write that? Here it is, yeah. Hegesippus. Hegesippus and Eusebius claimed that Jude had grandsons, and they were arrested, brought before Domitian in the years 81 to 96, they think somewhere around 81-96 A.D., the grandsons of Jude were brought before the emperor of Rome, and questioned about Jesus Christ's kingdom, because apparently they must have been in the church, and they were going around preaching about the kingdom of God, and they apparently have found Roman records, according to Hegesippus and Eusebius, of these two grandsons of Jude who were taken before Domitian to be questioned about their preaching or discussing openly in the kingdom of Rome the kingdom of God. They were, though, let go after they told Domitian that the kingdom wasn't going to come until the end of the age. I'm sure Domitian was only concerned about whether or not he needed to look for a recent invasion from Jesus Christ or something, you know. But I thought that was kind of interesting with that being in the backdrop. Now, with that being said, Jude had a lot of the same issues and the same problems that John the Apostle had. Am I on? I'm on. All right. Before I was rudely interrupted. Jude, what? Yeah. Jude had a lot of the same issues that John did. He was dealing with essentially the same troublemakers from the same and similar groups that John warned about and that John labeled antichrists. These guys were called Gnostics. Gnostics were those individuals who believed that they were privy to special knowledge, that they had been given special information through esoteric means, visions, dreams, whatever. It comes from the word gnosis, which means to know, essentially, to have information, to understand. And as you will begin to see, a lot of these Gnostics who did not claim and agree that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, but had all kinds of goofy ideas about who Jesus was, and they were very lascivious in some cases, very immoral. They justified the fact of their immorality because they felt that the body and the soul was really not that important. What was important is that your consciousness, I don't know how they separated consciousness from soul, because in some cases these Gnostics even went further than some of the Greek philosophers of the immortality of the soul beliefs. They went really off into kind of uncharted waters in some cases. Some of them taught that Jesus was nothing more than a hologram. They believed he was an hallucination. Some of the Gnostic teachings believe and taught that all that you see is not real. It's all imaginary, that all the reality that you find yourself surrounded by is nothing more than a conjured up fragment of your imagination. A lot of really, you know, kind of crazy New Age, in some cases, ways of thinking in regards to how they interpreted life and what they believed to be life to be. They were very antinomian, that meaning basically they were anti-law. They were anti-Ten Commandments because, as I mentioned, many of them were immoral in their behavior. They had illustrated and wanted, in many cases, to be very free in that regard, and consequently felt that they were answerable or accountable to nobody. And you'll see some of this coming out in the writing of Jude, where these individuals were not afraid or shy or bashful, inhibited in any way to talk evil about dignitaries, to blasphemy angels, to accuse Christ, and to attempt to try and diminish his value, many things that they themselves believed that for all intents and purposes felt that it was really, in many cases, of no value to follow the Christian way. There were others, though, on the opposite side of the pendulum as well, that were very ascetic in their disciplines, and in some cases would deprive their bodies of certain things and hurt their bodies in certain ways. And these were opposite sides of the pendulum. But needless to say, they made themselves very, very troublesome, and consequently, not only Jude, but John, as well as Peter, in many respects, also opined over these guys and did worry and fret over a lot of them in the sense of their encroachments and their progress in influencing and compromising the original teachings of Jesus Christ. So we go back now here to the book of Jude, verse 1, and we're going to go through this line upon line. If any questions arise, you may want to just write them down as we go along so that maybe perhaps I can get through this. And then at the end of the study, then we can ask the questions as we go back to it. So if you have questions that come to mind, write them down. And then at the end here, when I finish up, we can ask questions in a little Q&A session that we'll hold afterwards. Verse 1 now, Jude the servant. And this is an interesting word. And the reason I gave you all that previous information about the fact that he was his brother and that they were unconvinced and then later on became convinced, because this word that Jude uses, servant, means essentially in the Greek to be literally a slave, to be a bondservant. He felt indentured. He felt obligated to his brother that he had this now mission in his life to undertake and to be a part of. And so he's setting for all of us here at this point his attitude and sense of obligation, his obligatory attitude toward his approach about what he is going to share with all of us, and, of course, his ministry that was also part and parcel to this. Jude didn't do a whole lot of writing. I mean, this is the only really piece that we have from his writings, and he's not really known to be a writer. But right off the bat, he says, Jesus Christ, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. And as I mentioned, most will mention to you that this is not, of course, James of Zebedee, because James of Zebedee's brother was John. It was John. It was not Jude. And it wasn't the other Jameses either. This James, most scholars will confirm and affirm that this James is indeed the James that was visited by Jesus there in Corinthians 15, and was the James that most likely was part and parcel to believing that Jesus was besides himself and encouraged him to go down to the feast and show himself in John 7 there. This James was Jesus' brother as well as Jude's brother. And to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. A general opening here, you know, basically a very cordial introduction and essentially setting the stage now for his writing and his basic warnings and indictments to those that he was warning those he's writing to about. Verse 3 now, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you. And now here again in this particular case, he's telling you he felt compelled. There was a sense of obligation. There was something in the air at this time that just compelled Jude to say, I can no longer hold my tongue. I got to say what's going to be said here. I got to say what's on my mind, you know. And he did not hold back, because whatever was pressuring him as he saw this coming down, and if you do go back and understand some of the things that Peter was contending with, that John the Apostle was contending with, even later, because remember, the epistles of John were written later in John's life when John was an older man, during the times when he was on the Isle of Patmos and thereafter, that those epistles are just affirmations of the continuing movement of these characters claimed to be Gnostics, as well as, by the way, Mithras, and there were different types of followers of different philosophers, be they, you know, Aristotle and Socrates and all the Hellenistic influences that came from the Greek philosophers in and through to Judaism. There was a big mix, a lot of paganistic mixing going on. And needless to say, things being so slow as far as the way communications were conducted and so on, the church was vulnerable. The church was very vulnerable to those influences that they were surrounded by. So for whatever reason here, in about 60-65 A.D., Jude stands up and he says, "Look, beloved, I gave it all diligence to write unto you and the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you, and I exhort you that you should." And he then uses this word earnestly, which is indicative of the same earnest that Jesus experienced on the night of his passion, similar Greek word used, where it's translated or could be translated, "I'm agonizing over this." Jude is bothered. He's emotionally compelled. He's emotionally driven to write what he wants to write so that these Christians at this time can be made aware of what he is fearing and what he is, I shouldn't say fearing, but what he's concerned about in terms of what it could do, that is, this encroachment of these teachings by these Gnostics could do to the Christian movement at this time. And so he uses this Greek word that essentially means struggle. It means to agonize. It means it's continue. It's ongoing. It's an agonizing thing that I'm driven here to just, I'm struggling with this, that we need to contend here, he says, that you should earnestly or struggle and contend for contending the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So he's basically warning them, you know, that it is going to be agonizing. It's going to be a struggle. There are pressures on me and on you that we're facing here that will constantly, consistently, relentlessly attempt to try to get us to compromise and give this way up, because it is not easy to follow this way. In verse 4, then, we pick on and go on here, and we pick up here in verse 4. "For there are certain men that have crept in unawares." And what he's talking about is certain ones have subtly, or the Greek word implies here, they've slipped in subtly. They've come in under the radar screen. They've crept in among us, and we're unaware of it. There's subtle nuances that we need to be aware of. I'm giving you a heads up on this. I'm running the red flag up and letting you know that this is a reality we're dealing with now. "Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God," and this then goes into immorality or lasciviousness. They're turning the grace of God. Remember that one of the doctrines, let me remind you, one of the doctrines of the Gnostics was that sin was the focus, or it was the catalyst for grace. Therefore, if you wanted more grace, you should sin more, because sin brought God's grace on you in more volume. So the object was sin, 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 sin. Matter of fact, one of these guys, the name slips me right now, was so emphatic that he actually taught that you as a human being, one of your objectives in life is to try every ugly, most sinful thing you could do before you die. Because if you could achieve that, that would be the maximus of receiving God's grace. I mean, they were really upside down in a lot of their rationale, but it goes to show what this, you know, Mithraism and Hellenism and all this Egyptian sun-worshipping and a lot of these things that came from Babylon down through the ages and generations did to people's logic and thinking. And so much of it was sexually oriented. So much of it was just, you know, all about the perversions of sexual morality of mankind. But here again, Jude calling a spade, he says the grace of our God, he's turning it into lasciviousness, and then, of course, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I want to point out here to illustrate to you the similarity of those John was dealing with, go over here to 1 John, just a few pages before Jude. 1 John chapter 2. And again, here in the book of John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, John says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. Meaning the people that he's writing to here, John is saying, I've not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And here back on Jude, verse 4, latter part, and denying the only Lord God, that would be the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here these guys that Jude is addressing are the same guys that John is addressing. They just are relentless. And John is writing, remember, many years later, almost two, if not three decades after Jude wrote. He wants us to be aware of that can subtly deceive us as Christians. And here it is here. He goes on, let me go back to 5. I will therefore put you into remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Killed them that, those in the wilderness. Remember there was 24,000 of them, I think, roughly, the Bible says, that they were killed in the wilderness. Those that came out of Egypt, that's right, those that came out of Egypt were, some of them were killed because they did not believe. In spite of all that they saw, they did not believe. And so what Jude is saying here basically is, look, you guys, he's talking to these Christians, have seen a lot. There is no reason why you should be doubting the fact of Jesus the Christ and God the Father and all the things that go on with the Christian movement. These are real, the promises of God, Christ being Messiah, the fact that you are being called to be born again, and to become part of the God family. All this stuff is real. This is the real deal. And so he said, you better believe, because God is not adverse to taking people who don't believe out of the picture, because it's happened before, and it can happen again. So here now in verse 6 is the second. Also, angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day. And so, of course, he's bringing our attention to the fact that there are demons who did indeed leave their first estate, that of their original camaraderie with God. They have left that condition. They left that state of relationship and have rebelled and left God and his companionship and now are of a different mindset. And then the third category, verse 7 here, is even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And of course, again, the lesson here is don't be like that. We're not, as the Gnostics are, being who are lascivious and immoral, don't be that way, because we see the lesson that we're taught through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is not necessarily the way to be. And so in verse 8, he draws the analogy here, draws the connection. He says, likewise also, these filthy dreamers, these Gnostics basically, these teachers, these ones that are crept in among us unawares, defile the flesh. They despise domination and speak evil of dignities. As a matter of fact, what he is about to do here is to show you how respectful you should be. And I find this interesting because many of you, let me break rank here for a minute. Many of you can identify with what I'm about to share with you because you've seen it, where some Protestant ministers, you know, they'll get on TV and they'll say, grab your hand, get the tail of that old devil. You will shake that devil. You know, and they almost get arrogant to the point where, you know, they're proud and they're prancing back and forth, you know, and strutting their stuff because, you know, they feel like they're superior to the devil. But what Jude is about to tell you is, so these Gnostics and individuals were also, they had a very arrogant spirit about them in that they had the special knowledge. It was they who understood these nuances and hidden things of God. And unless you would believe them, you were behind the eight ball and you were on the out, you see. So you got to believe me because I'm the one in the know. And if you want to know, you got to be like us Gnostics, you know, and be part of that kind of thing. And Jude is trying to draw a contrast by showing here, look at the respect that Michael, he says here in verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending or encountering with the devil or debating or opposing the devil, he disputed or argued about the body of Moses, durst not or did not. Even Michael the archangel, when he came upon Satan, who claimed the body of Moses, we don't know where Moses died. All we know is Moses didn't go into the promised land. Joshua went in over the land, over the river Jordan into the promised land. Moses disappeared over the rocks into the horizon, and no one knows where he died. Satan did. And Satan put claim to that body. What he wanted to do with that body, we don't know. Maybe get his bones and develop idolatry around it, who knows. But he wanted that body. And Michael came up on Satan and said, no, you can't have that body. And Satan said, I will have this body. And what Jude is saying here, though, and the point of the story is not so much the dispute between Michael and Satan as much as it is the respect that even Michael, the archangel, backed off, did not take Satan on head-to-head and deferred to Christ. He deferred to Christ and he said, okay. I'm not going to debate this because you are who you are. And don't forget, Satan was a covering cherub. He was the shining bright one of God, the Nakash, the light bringer, Lucifer, of God's triune group of Michael and Gabriel and Satan, or at that time, who was called Lucifer, and what was the other? Hillel, yeah. So in all due respect, Michael stood down. He stood down. Showed the respect to Satan, even though Satan was in a fallen state. Nevertheless, out of respect, he stood down. It's awesome. And when you contrast that to this arrogance of these human, temporary, flesh and blood agnostics who think that, they're so tough and rough, Judas saying, these guys are stinky. Stay away from them. They don't even deserve you to give them the time of day in this regard. Because look, even Michael paid respect to Satan, had to call on the Lord. Verse 10, he goes back to the story. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. And what here Jude is saying is they think they know, but they don't know. They really don't know. They want you to think they do know, and they come off arrogantly as though they are all know-it-alls. But the bottom line is they don't know anything. But they're coming across as though they're some sages of understanding and knowledge and insight. But they don't know a thing. And I want you to take notice over here, John basically saying the same thing over here. In verse 18 of 1 John, let me go back there real quickly, chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, we read here, little children, it is the last time. As you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, which is implicit, of course, of the fact that Antichrist, that category, that label, that claim is far broader than just to be attached to the latter-day beast or tyrant. It is an attitude. It is and was rightly and properly tattooed onto these Gnostics and Hellenists of the time who were attempting to encroach on the movement. And John continues here in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So they went out to be made manifest. They were not part of the Christian movement. But you, and John is encouraging these Christians that he's writing, he says, but you have the unction. No, these guys don't have any anointing. That was another term they used. Unction just means anointing. And essentially what John is saying, he's trying to assure the Christians he's writing to that, no, they don't have the anointing. You have the anointing, and you've got to be secure enough to recognize the fact that you understand that. Don't let them knock you out of the saddle. Don't let them make you feel insecure. Don't let them cause you to doubt your own calling, to doubt your own baptism, to doubt your own understanding, to doubt your own knowledge. Don't do that. Be strong. Stand strong. You have the anointing, John says here. And then he goes on from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written unto you, and that's where we picked up before, because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. See, John is very positive about it. He's very absolute about it. He's very affirmative about it. So you know what you know. And these guys think they know what they know, but they know nothing. And Jude confirms that, going back now to Jude, where we left off here in verse 10. He says, these speak evil of those things which they know not. They don't know what they think they know. He goes on here and he says, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And these people were known to be very sensual people. They were very physical. They were very material-minded. They wanted to be satiated, satisfied. Their everything about them, they were very materialistic, very physical. Even on the opposite side of the spectrum, the ascetic version of these men and women were very, again, oriented toward the physical with different physical rituals and types of things they put upon themselves and markings and different things that they did that would incur physical and material bruises and or in some cases sacrifices of which they felt were ingratiating themselves to a better relationship with God, which was all perverted in many respects. Woe unto them, he says in verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And in this particular case, it's interesting to note that he uses three names here. Cain, Balaam, and Kore. And it's interesting, if you don't know what each one of these represent, it's important that you do, at least in short, because they're insightful to our own nature, to be sure that we ourselves don't fall into these same categories. The first one, of course, is Cain. And Cain is, for all intents and purposes, one to be known that he wanted his own way. He wanted to have his own way. And he had no faith. He didn't want to be bothered with faith. And unfortunately, having his own way led to being a murderer and filled with hate. He was filled with hate and he was a murderer. And that's basically, you could say, really the legacy of Cain's life. Balaam was a greedy religious leader who misled the public for money. Sound familiar? I think the spirit of Balaam is strong and doing well in today's, especially Christian world. So much of these ministers and priests and so forth are either in it for their own selfish motives, they have their own selfish agenda, or they're just in it for the money, you know, and the fame and the fortune. And that is indeed the spirit of Balaam. Kore is the rebellion against authority. You can read that story, by the way, in Numbers chapter 16. That'll give you the gist of the attitude of rebellion. They don't want to conform to a system. Today in the church, I'm sad to say, we have a lot of that spirit of rebellion in the sense that independence is the word that's used prominently, which oftentimes is nothing more than, look, get out of my space. I want to do my own thing, so I start my own organization, I start my own church, or I can't get along with you, so I'm just going to stay at home and do what I do, you know, because I can't conform to the standards or to the rules and regulations or guidelines that you're setting up. And the spirit of Kore is that, in that they're constantly in rebellion. They will not conform. They will not concede to leadership or any kind of organization. Yet they want to benefit from organizations, but they don't want to take the time to be organized or part of an organization. And that's sad because, unfortunately, they miss a lot in fellowship by staying to themselves in that regard. So Jude goes on here and now essentially shares with us some of his, what he believes to be, observations on this and indictments in regards to these approaches that he says they have gone the way of Cain, they've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and have perished in the gainsaying of Kore. Verse 12, now these are spots or rocks. They're bumps. They're for all intents and purposes, spots in your feasts of charity. And of course, this is a very strong reference to the feasts of God, of which Jude was still keeping and observing, and most certainly here was very familiar with those feasts that are very familiar to us here. It's not an indication of Christmas. It's not an indication of Easter. It has nothing to do with St. Valentine's Day or anything along those lines. It has everything to do with Leviticus 23. And, of course, the things that Jesus said there, what, in Matthew 28, when he said that the mission of the church would be to preach and teach all things that whatsoever I have taught you to observe. Those things. And the word observe is also there, and of course we understand Jesus was an observer of Sabbath as well as the holy days. And he says here in verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Essentially, for all intents and purposes, they have absolutely no refreshment with them. They are just drier than dry. There's no future with these guys. There's absolutely nothing of value they can offer you because you are not in need of what they have, because what they have is nothing. That's what Jude is saying. Not only does he say they don't have anything, he says they're trees whose fruit is withered without fruit. The trees whose fruit is withered and, in addition, without fruit. They're twice dead in that respect. They're twice dead. They have fruit that's withered, and then they don't even have fruit. So, and that's what I just kind of said to you. There's just absolutely no value to them. And as far as Jude is concerned, they're twice dead. They're not worth, again, devoting any one brain cell to these guys. Plucked up by the roots. And then he proceeds to use the raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. And again, a very, what you could say, shadowy reference to perhaps even demonic influences that these individuals are part and parcel to and are being used as surrogates and deployed as troublemakers, but being compelled by spirits in high places, of which Paul assures us, remember, that our battles are not with flesh and blood, but with spirits in high places. And what you sometimes think you're contending with isn't necessarily what you see, but it's those forces behind the scenes that you're actually not seeing, which are really the compelling forces. And I hearken back to Ezekiel 28, for that matter, even Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28 is talking about the king of Tyre. And there the prophet Ezekiel goes down through and talks about this king of Tyre and what a terrible guy this was. However, he breaks rank in the context there and digresses into addressing the force that is really driving the king of Tyre. And it's obvious the force that is driving the king of Tyre is indeed Satan the devil, because terminology like, well, you were in the garden, you know, of God. Well, the king of Tyre was not in the garden of God. So what does that have to do with the king of Tyre? It has everything to do with letting you know that what the king of Tyre was doing was just a result or a reflection, an illustration / manifestation of the real force inside him that was driving him to do the things he did that caused him to be considered in the category of the goofball and screwball that he was. And Isaiah 14, the same thing you have, though, in this case, the king of Babylon, I think it was, the king of Babylon. And in that regard, the king of Babylon, now we're told as it breaks rank, and the prophet Isaiah, around verse 12 of chapter 14, cuts and says, "Oh, how thou art, Lucifer, have fallen." Immediately drawing the attention to the fact that Lucifer is behind this Babylonian king that Isaiah is addressing that will ultimately, you know, be brought up and manifested to become part of the problem that Judah would have to face later on, some 100 years or so later. But at any rate, verse 13, he goes on and implies very strongly this shadowy reference to demonic influence, and of course, wandering stars oftentimes being used to imply angels, In this case, the context is very clear that these would be, if they are referencing this angelic host, it would be the demonic angelic host or the fallen angels, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And we know that, of course, in that regard, the destiny of demons would certainly be more appropriate than the destiny of these Gnostics, because if these Gnostics continue to proceed to rebel against God and hold down the attitudes of Cain, Balaam, and Kori, they will be ultimately killed, and they will not be reserved in blackness and darkness forever. They will just be killed and dead. At any rate, he goes on here in verse 14, Jude does, and he references Enoch, the book of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of this saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Many people have said, well, this is essentially an endorsement that the book of Enoch is a book that should have been perhaps canonized in the Bible, but not so. Paul, for instance, over there and I'm not going to turn there, but let me reference this. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, you may want to write that down, Paul quotes some Greek philosophers, Cleanthes and Aratus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, he quotes Menander. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, Epimenides, he quotes. These are all philosophers that the Apostle Paul quotes. Does he endorse their writings and their beliefs? Of course not. But in the context of his discussion, it was appropriate to go ahead and use these as references. It means nothing to Paul that he endorses all of their writings and beliefs. Absolutely not. We know and understand Paul did not. His writings are too clear and cut across many of these philosophers and what they believed in as far as their religious beliefs were concerned. So in this case, the same applies here that Jude, knowing and of course being aware of the book of Enoch, felt at this time it was just a good book to quote because it was a nice summary of what he felt he wanted to say at this point and states such. And again, you have to remember here, there was no New Testament. Now, he could have perhaps quoted from the Old Testament, but he chose not to. He chose to choose words or a scripture from the book of Enoch. But that doesn't mean that he endorses the whole book of Enoch, is my point. He just felt that it was fitting in describing what he wanted to say because it was a nice summation statement that the seventh from Adam prophesied these sayings, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." And he pulled that out of the context of the book of Enoch to apply here. But then he goes on and he says, after he talks about these sinners, he goes back now to reconnect with verse 15, verse 16, and he says, "These are murmurers," that is, those ungodly ones, with the deeds, the ungodly, committed the ungodly deeds, they had the hard speeches, they were ungodly sinners. These ungodly guys that are mentioned there in verse 15, "these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaks great swelling words." See, here again, referencing this fact that they're just concerned about and interested about ego and vanity and their reputation and legacy and how people and what people think of them. That really was driving them to be who they were. They wanted everybody to think that they were the big poopahs, the grand poopahs, you know, the know-it-alls, the ones that understood everything, and so that they could have people eating out of their hands, figuratively speaking. He goes on here, great swelling words, "having men's persons in admiration because of advantage," because they wanted to be advantageous. They wanted ingratiation. Hey, your hand, one hand, you know, shakes the other. You grease my palm, I'll grease your palm, that kind of stuff. And that's what it was all about. This just aggravated and annoyed Jude to no end. But beloved, and now he changes here a little bit and tries to kind of connect more personally. He says, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Christ. Let me remind you, remember, let me, beloved, let me remind you, he says. And here's what he says. he says, how that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not, that's a capital S on that word spirit, meaning, again, let me remind you, these do not have the Holy Spirit. That's what that is indicative of. These are individuals who are separating themselves due to their sensualities and their lusts. And believe me, he's saying they don't have God's Holy Spirit. That's a capital S on that word spirit. It's indicative of the Holy Spirit. Judah's calling them for what they are. Now, I want you to notice over here why Peter gets accused of pulling some things from Jude. Over here in 2 Peter, let's go to chapter 3 for a moment. Because remember, here Peter wrote after Jude, according to many of the scholars. And this is one of the reasons why they claim Peter was borrowing a little bit from Jude, and that perhaps had Jude's letter, or at least access to it, when he needed it. But at any rate, here in chapter 3, he says here, verse 2, you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And again, notice, over here, verse 18, book of Jude, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. See, a similar narrative here, similar terminology, both obviously on the same page with the same concerns, attempting to bring our attention to these same threats and issues. He goes on here, for they are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God, verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm back there now, 2 Peter chapter 3. They are willingly ignorant, they choose to be, by the word of God, that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, or consisting of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They completely, willingly, consciously, and agreeably deny that story of the deluge and, of course, the beginning of the Bible, chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 2, where the earth was consisting of water in the beginning. All of that they openly deny. They will not have the faith in that. They feel that they know better. It's a good read, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, if you get the chance. Take some time to read that because it'll help support what Jude was essentially also warning about. He says here, verse 20 now, once again, he reconnects and with the word beloved. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, pray. Now he's going to go through about a half a dozen things here that are very important to list as Christians. Here's his encouragement on how to counter what's happening. Here it is. Number one, build up yourselves in your faith. That's number one. You want to counter this. Beloved, Jude is saying, build your faith. How do you do that? By engaging, becoming active in living your faith. Don't let anything deter you. Something comes along to try to knock you out of the saddle. You say, wait a minute, I can't because I believe this to be true. This is a guardrail of my life. This is a linchpin. This is now what I'm building my life on. I can't compromise this because this is now from God. So he's saying, you've got to develop the lifestyle. You've got to develop a living faith. That's what he's saying. Build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Secondly, praying. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray. Use that Holy Spirit. Take some time and pray. Thirdly, verse 21, thirdly, keep yourselves in the love of God. Do good things. Be charitable. Take time. Give to others. Love your husbands. Love your wives. Love your children. Spend time. Be loving. Number five. Is five? One, two, three, four. Number four. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Don't be egotistical. Don't be arrogant. Understand you're a sinner. Remember the words. Remember over here, 1 John, real quickly. 1 John. Remember these words. Never forget them, regardless of how good you might think you are and how long you may not feel you've sinned. Maybe you've gone a day or two without sinning, if possible, in your life. Verse 9, chapter 1, 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We're sinners. So you look for the mercy of God. Understand, be humble, be meek. You walk by grace and by the mercy of God. Never forget that. Remember your beginnings, that God called you out of the muck of your life and have brought you into the understanding. I think he had three failed marriages. He was married four times, three divorces. Gave his wife, all the wives, you know, he settled with them and so on. Took his kids, took care of his kids all through the time. But also, in addition to all of that, I never knew this, and I found it very interesting. Johnny Carson would literally look for stories. Did you ever watch that movie? Do you remember the movie The Millionaire? Many years ago, where the guy had $1 million, he'd give it away. Just out of the blue, he'd call somebody up. Yeah, I've read your story, I'm familiar with your circumstances. Guess what? I got $1 million for you. Johnny Carson would do that. Johnny Carson would become familiar with the situation of somebody's personal life, and then he would personally, out of the blue, call you and offer you money, give you a bundle of money to get yourself out of your problem. Just out of the blue. He did that over and over and over and over. You know, be kind. Be nice. Make a difference. That's important. Out of the compassion. Johnny Carson had compassion, and then he proceeded to make a difference. He took it that next step. He made a difference. He just didn't read the story about, oh boy, what poor soul. I'm sure glad I'm not him. You know? But he made a difference and made a commitment to try to do something to help the person out. Verse 23, the last one. And others, this isn't the last one, I'm sorry, this is one of the last ones. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. In other words, some you can perhaps help by having compassion. Others, you got to kind of figuratively walk up to them and slap them. Say, stop doing what you're doing. You know? Stop it. Change your life. Don't you see you're killing yourself? You know. I mean, that's what Judah's saying. You know, if you got to be rough. But make the difference. Make the difference. Tell the person, he says here. Others, you have to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. It's a great book. It's a very encouraging book. It gives you a lot of insight to how to combat some of the encroachments and the subtleties of those who may creep in unawares amongst us to try to compromise and water down what we believe. But Jude's message, stand strong, like I tried to say today in the sermon, stand in the gap, be courageous, don't let people knock you out of the saddle. Stand firm in your commitments and your dedications to the things that God has taught you, and remember these five or six items that were listed here, verses 20 through about 23. Those are good points to keep in mind in building your faith and securing your relationship with God. Well, that's it. The book of Jude, we got through it. I couldn't believe it. That's the first time I gave a Bible study on the book of Jude in all my years. But any questions? Any questions?
I got, it's not really a question, but the thing Jude is always very interesting because that was a very good Bible study. But verse 6, you know, and the angels who did not keep their promise, but obeyed the left and the glory of the reserve of their everlasting change, out to darkness for the judgment of the great day. I find it interesting reading through the Bible, just like in Matthew 8:29, where he was I have to go back and look, I wasn't ready for the Bible study. But when he would, you know, leave demons, leave people. The demons, when they came out, they always had a comment. This one particular one in Matthew said, you come torment before our time. And then in Luke 4:34, you come to destroy us. So I was wondering, you know, what the thing of these angels is, what the judgment's going to be, and are we going to judge them? Or
yeah, yeah. I mean, the Bible indicates that there is going to be. When the word says judgment, it means assessing, you know, evaluation, As far as the actual punishment is concerned, I think the Bible is quite clear. Jesus said, you know, that spirit is not destroyed. I mean, that's a whole other Bible study in itself. But it appears as though, according to Revelation 20, I think it is, where he will be thrown into the lake of fire and tormented forever and ever. Yellows? Yeah.
And that's when they'll be put in chains for eternity. I thought that was interesting.
Because they are going to be held accountable prior to the arrival of the Father on earth at the end of the great last day or the end of the 100 years. So with that being said, you know, they will be, as Lois is mentioning there, turned out. And I think the imagery of the Azazel, goat, when you work in the Day of Atonement and it being turned out to the wilderness, and originally, remember, that goat was not killed. That goat was allowed to live and roam the wilderness as a wandering goat, a wandering spirit, a wandering Azazel. It never started being killed until the goat started coming back into the camp. then they hung it. They hung it off of a cliff to make sure it wouldn't come back. But the original intent of the Azazel ritual was that the goat was not killed. Only the goat for the Lord was killed, and that was substitutionary atonement, or substitutionary atonement, whereas the Azazel goat was punitive. That was punishing. And he was atoning for all the sins that we repented of that are on him, as well as his own sins. But the unrepentant sinner will burn up, become ashes under the feet, according to Malachi, of the righteous. But Satan the devil, it doesn't appear, could God kill Satan? Sure. I've often said, yeah, God could kill him. But the Bible seems to indicate that God is not one to destroy spirit. He's limited by his own laws himself. I mean, he's put himself under that. People will debate this. I mean, this is an open debate. But Jesus is quite clear. They're like the angels. They do not marry and they do not die. You know, they don't make baby angels. They don't have intercourse, you know.
I found it really interesting that they all referred back to that verse there.
Oh, did it?
It seems like when he would have them, you know, leave the bodies, they would always have, most of them have a comment about the judgment.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. The demons themselves. Yeah,
the demons themselves.
I got you.
And it says that we will judge angels. So how do we know, but what, at the end, when everything goes back, that after having lived these years, that we, knowing all that we've known them by that time, would judge where they go from once they've been loose for a while.
Yeah. Yeah. Where we keep them and stuff. Right.
Right.
Yeah. Right. And I think a lot has to do with the fact, too, remember, Satan has yet to be held accountable. Satan is still roaming free, unpunished, unaccounted for. He still owes God the Father a big debt because he was the original sinner. He was the one that rebelled and created the war in heaven. And that yet remains to be restituted. And the restitution of all things includes him atoning or paying for his own funny stuff. And the Bible here in Revelation, again, it says here in 20, verse 10, the devil that deceived them is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet were, or are, it says, but that, you know, that was an insert, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I've often said it's funny, but I think very fitting that Satan the devil in the myth of man's punishment of being tormented in hell forever and ever if you're bad is actually Satan the devil's destiny of being tormented ever and ever, because he won't be able to possess anybody. He'll just be completely removed and contained, you know, forever, an eternity of just total boredom and disembodiment, and just there in some black abyss. You know. But people will debate that. They'll say, "Oh no, no, God won't do that. He will, you know, he'll kill Satan." And I'm not necessarily of that opinion. Otherwise, if that would be the case, I've often thought, well, then why did Jesus become flesh? He could have just came down here as the Word and died. You know, that's another story. All right. Good night. Have a good day. Drive carefully.